And we've tried a number of things. Nothing has worked. So we work with what they give us. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 9. And we're in verses 20 through the first part of chapter 9, verse 25. I'm going to cut that verse right in the middle because I want to do something this morning that you may enjoy, you may not. We'll see how it goes. In these first three verses, 20, 21, 22, and 23, that's four verses, we see that our understanding of prayer continues to be an enigma. This is long-distance praying, and where we're going to end up on this whole section is strange answers to the prayer. We've been studying several Sundays in Daniel's prayer. Now, please, verse 20. While I was speaking and interceding and confessing, this would be an out loud confessing my sin, and the sin of my people of Israel, causing to fall my supplication, my prayer before the face of the Lord my God, over the holy mountain of my God. So his prayer has to do with the destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed temple, the mess that it's in. It's been destroyed in 586 BC, and Daniel put together some numbers and figured from 605 to the time when Daniel's praying, it ought to be 70 years. So what his prayer is actually here is that God would count the 70 years from 586, I mean from 605, not 586. But he's praying, and it seems to me that the feel of this is that it's not a one-time prayer. He's praying over a period of time. And in case you wonder about that, when we get to the next time Daniel's praying, he actually tells us the period of time. But this is not an individual event. I tell you that because of while we're looking at this, we'll see in verse 21 some really odd things. And while I, emphatic, was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I saw in the supernatural vision in the beginning. So we've seen Gabriel before in the book of Daniel, the first vision that Daniel received. Having begun to be caused to fly, and it has the idea that he's flying intensely, flying to beat the band, flying hard, reaching or approaching to me about the time of the evening offering. So, I don't understand prayer. You know that, right? I've established that at least the last two Sundays. Prayer, I do not understand. But this is just so weird. This angel is dispatched, and he flies like crazy to get to Daniel, and he gets there about the time of the evening offering. So, in the late afternoon. And he caused me to understand, verse 22, and he spoke with me, and he said, Daniel, now I have come forth, or now have I come forth, to cause you to have insight, for you of understanding in the beginning of your pleas, plural, pleas for mercy, the word went out, and I have come to report because of delightfulness, direct object. You are a delightful person to God. And now an imperative. Now, and here, including the concept of apprehend, the word that has been caused to be brought to you in this supernatural vision. All right, that's through verse 23. This is just so weird. Why in the world does God set up systems of prayer? This is just so weird. So Daniel starts praying, right? Does God hear his prayer? Immediately. So, I mean, how do you, the God who has, knows the end from the beginning, and who has all power and all knowledge and only does good, all wisdom, he knows immediately what Daniel's prayer is, right? And how does he answer his prayer? He dispatches an angel. And the angel has to work like crazy. This is Gabriel. This is, you know, you only have two angels to work with in the Bible, good angels, named ones. And he dispatches Gabriel, who works like crazy, and he flies. I mean, how weird is this? I have begun to be caused to fly intensely. And I finally got here at about the time of the evening sacrifices. Why does God set up a long distance arrangement for prayer? Why doesn't he just answer the request? And the answer to this question, and I don't know that this is the answer, but I think this has to do with the mystery of prayer. God wants you to pray, okay? So what we've established is that we pray because God commands us to pray. Not because we understand it, not because it makes any sense to us, but it's something God wants us to do. And somehow in his management of the moral universe, which includes angels, he utilizes all of this together. Why didn't he just answer the request? I don't know. But it's like he sits up there in heaven and says, oh, Daniel wants an answer. Let's see, how am I going to handle this? Gabriel, dust off your wings, man. Get down there. And why does he fly? Does Gabriel even have wings? Well, is he a seraph or a cherub? I think he's a cherub, isn't he? Which kind of an angel is he? There's two phylums of angels, cherubs and seraphs.
To my knowledge, it doesn't say which kind.
It doesn't tell which kind of an Arab cherub. I don't remember. But, you know, he could have just answered the request. He doesn't. Why doesn't he do that? I don't know. But I have lived long enough to know that the mystery of prayer is such that you pray and then all kinds of bizarre and seemingly disconnected, unconnected things begin to happen, and then it happens. Sometimes you pray and then it happens. So, you know, last week you guys prayed in Sunday school for more kids and you got four more. How come? Well, I don't know. You know, how does this work? I don't understand it. But I know in God's glory, he likes to use all kinds of different things, and he puts all sorts of things together. And then when you stop and you look backwards on it, you see that God has worked, and he did so in answer to your prayer. Are you agreed with me on that? If you can figure out prayer, then you can tell me how to do it. And I tell you, there's lots of people who will take your money and tell you all about prayer, and they'll promise you your prayers are going to get answered because they'll take them up on paper to a prayer tower someplace. Don't fall for that. It's a mystery. It's an enigma. It's complicated. It's tied up with God managing his world. He's got a predetermined end, but he gets there by what he hears from you. So don't stop praying. Don't give up praying. Keep praying. Lots of parables about that too. All right, in this next, we're going to see the purpose of the 77s. This section's really important. By the way, if this is a disjointed sermon, I've written an excuse for anybody who went to the ball game. They can sleep. Well, my excuse is you're going to get a disjointed sermon. I really have three separate points today. And this next one, the first one was, you know, prayer is an enigma. It's a long distance situation here. This next thing has to do with the purpose of the 77s. So whatever you do with your interpretation of Daniel's 77s, you have to start with the purpose statement that's listed out here in verse 24. 77s. Now, the word seven could be translated week. So it's exactly the same word. So some of your translations, probably all of them, have 70 weeks. Are you with me? That's 70 sets of sevens. And in context, we're clearly talking about years. So 70 sets of years, 70 sets of 7 years, so 7 times 7 is what, 490? 490 years. So 490 years have been given over your people, you see this verse 24, and over your holy, over your city, namely the Holy One. So there's 400 and, look up here, 490 years is the time frame for God to deal with Jerusalem. Now what we're going to find is that he makes a break between the end of the 69th set of sevens and the 70th set of sevens, which is still future. So we're in that section right now, in the east and west division of the Roman Empire, according to Daniel 2. But 490 years is the total footprint. Now he's going to give you purposes of this 490 years. It's called a lamed, an L, and it's a preposition in Hebrew, and it's two or four. And you find in Hebrew literature, like in Proverbs 1, if you study Proverbs, he tells you 7 things that will happen, 4, 4, 4, 4. You can look at it, and your English pretty well tracks it through. 7 things you'll get if you study Proverbs. And so we've been working on Proverbs, and we would say, well, yeah, man, that's really true. You have a lamed of purpose, and you have to see what he's doing with these things. So this is for the Jews and for Jerusalem. All together? First thing, to completely finish, to bring a conclusion to the rebellion or the evil doing. That's the first thing. So, is there evil doing and rebellion in Israel today? Yep. Okay, so it's future. And the next thing he says here, and there's a textual problem, either complete or to seal up. And I'm going to go with the variant reading here, which is to complete or finish. And it would be the same word then down in the next verse. To complete or finish, but it's a different term than the one above it. To complete or finish sins. Are the Jews still sinning? Yes. So here we're into explanation of the new covenant. Under the new covenant, Israel no longer sins. It's a whole different relationship between God and the Jews. So to complete or make an end, to finish sins. The third thing, and to make atonement or to forgive wickedness. Now, atonement has been given for wickedness. That was from Messiah the Prince. And to cause to be brought everlasting righteousness. This would be an eternal condition of righteousness for Jesus and the Jews. The millennial kingdom has Christ and the Jews in a completely different relationship. Eternal righteousness. And then he says, continuing, the next purpose clause, and to seal up the revelation or the supernatural vision. To seal up here means to bring it to an end. So when you're doing your Bible interpretation, unless if there's clear contextual issues, you ought to look to the tribulation, the Daniel's 70th week, and the millennium for completion. So the everlasting righteousness comes in at the end of 490 years. The scriptures are complete, the supernatural vision, and the prophet and to anoint the Holy of Holies, the most holies, the temple in Jerusalem, which will be the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 through, how many chapters? In 48. The Holy of Holies will be anointed. So 490 years is the footprint for these things to take place. Very important. Verse 25. Know and have insight to understand from the act of the going out or the utterance of an edict or a word to cause to be returned and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the ruler, so Messiah, the commander, Messiah, the king, the one in front, a very interesting term that he uses, similar to Joshua, where he's the commander of the Lord's host. But it goes from the edict to rebuild until Messiah the Prince. Okay, now I'm stopping this right in the middle. And then he explains that there's 49 sets of seven. And then you have another 49 years and another 434 years. And then there's some other things. I believe this goes from the edict to rebuild the city and the temple unto the triumphant entry. Okay? Now the problem here, and this is my third point, the purpose of the 77s, we've already covered these Lamed statements. Here's my application for you. Every single commentary, except for one guy in the 1800s, and Fruitenbaum, who mentions four times what the beginning is of the edict, twice he says it's in Nehemiah chapter 2, and twice he says it's the command of Cyrus, so he can't make up his mind. But virtually everybody that I can find wants to make the starting of the from the time of the edict going forth, very specific, from the act of going out, the utterance of the edict, the word, to cause to be returned and to rebuild Jerusalem. So I want to spend some time talking about when that number starts. And where I'm going to conclude, in case we just all get lost, is that you should put more faith in your Bible and less faith in your history books. All right? I'm going to argue that, and I'll show you why. First argument, well, let's look at... the first argument that's made is that Cyrus didn't command the temple to be rebuilt. He only commanded the city to rebuild. So that's the excuse commentators use to jump to Nehemiah chapter 2, where the instructions are to go back and rebuild the temple. However, that's not the case. Well, turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Look, you signed up to be in a Bible church, so this is the kind of stuff you get instead of three points in a poem. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Notice throughout Isaiah, especially the second part of Isaiah from 40 on, he brings Cyrus by name from early 700s B.C., several centuries before Cyrus is born. He names him by name. And the purpose of this is to show Israel that idols cannot do this. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, did Cyrus decree the rebuilding of the city only, or did he rebuild the city and the temple? Look at your text. The temple and the city. Look over at the next chapter. Oh, by the way, while we're in Isaiah 45, there's a proof text here that we blow right by. I form light, see verse 7? I form light and create darkness. I make, it's called peace, but it's wellness. And evil, calamity, is an attempt to get away from when God looks at his world. He creates everything. He's not the blameworthy cause for evil, but he could have prevented it. Look at verse 13. And I have raised him up, that's Cyrus, in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And on through Isaiah. All right, so what we're looking for is a decree in Scripture for the start, the going forth of the world to rebuild. That's the issue. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. Four times in Scripture we have Cyrus's decree. And you can decide if this has the feeling of a decree. So Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, ends. Now, in the first, 2 Chronicles 36, 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation, a decree, throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Is that pretty clear? Yeah. Look over at Ezra 1. Just in case we missed this. This is an expanded version. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. He has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among all of you his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, in Ezra 6, guess what's repeated? The same decree. Here you have Darius researching, and guess what he comes across? He comes across Cyrus's decree, and he makes and takes actions on it. And then in chapter 7, you have the same thing, where you have the decree reissued based on the decree of Cyrus. Now you set all of those things off, those four repetitions, and I know I'm in a hurry here, but you'll get my point. You set this all off against Nehemiah 2, where Artaxerxes asked what's the matter with Nehemiah, and he's upset because the land, the progress has been poor, and Artaxerxes gives him a letter to go and continue the progress. So if you look in Scripture, the literature, in my opinion, is clear that the decree is the one made by Cyrus to rebuild both the temple and Jerusalem. Now here's the problem. We don't have enough years of 483 years to go from the decree of Cyrus to Messiah the Prince, the triumphant entry. So what should we do? What should we do? I know what. Let's throw out the Bible and take the university's histories of Persia and their timeline and believe that rather than put our faith in the Bible. No. But that's what happens. Without exception, every single person comes to this, avoids all of the texts, and lands in their secular training. And we know our calendar is wonky. How do we know that? Because in Daniel chapter 11, he tells you there are five Persian kings. 11, 2, and 3, around that area. There's five Persian kings total. You go to your American history books, and then that same period, they have like 12 kings. So my point here is pretty straightforward. Put your faith in Scripture, and at some point, somebody will figure out what the true history of the matter is, and spend more time in your Scriptures and less time in your history books, and it won't mislead you. See? I told you it was a spastic message.